If you have your Bible this morning, please turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. Today is our annual meeting, and generally speaking, when we have the annual meeting, I speak on some topic regarding the church, and today is no different. I'll be looking at Acts 2, 41 through 47, because it gives us a pattern for the church. This is a description of what the early church was doing, and I think the early church establishes a pattern for the church. And so what should we be doing as the church? How should we be doing it? What should our priorities be? The passage here shows us how the early church functioned, and I think it gives us a pattern that we still follow today. One of the writers on this passage said, "This passage presents an ideal for the Christian community, which it must always strive for, constantly return to, and discover anew, if it is to have that unity of spirit and purpose essential for effective witness." Well, I trust that we do want that unity of purpose that is essential for the witness and the testimony of the church. We should be striving to follow the same pattern that we find evident here in our text. Of course, this all hangs on a proper understanding of the word church. We're talking about the ministry and the work of the church, and so how do we understand this important term, church? Well, the Greek noun translated as church in the New Testament is ekklesia. That's one of those Greek words that maybe you've heard before, one that you ought to be aware of and familiar with. Ekklesia means a called out assembly or a congregation. Of the 114 times that this word is used in the New Testament, the vast majority refer to a local body of believers. We know that there are some times that the Bible does talk about a universal church or the church of all believers, the congregation, you might say, that actually never meets until we get to heaven. There is a sense in which all believers are part of the body of Christ, but the emphasis in the New Testament seems to be on the local church. This is where we gather. This is where we worship. This is where we learn. This is where oftentimes we are married and buried. And so the local church is very important, and we need to understand what it is. The New Testament church is a particular kind of assembly. The local church is a group of baptized believers in Jesus Christ, sharing a common faith or a body of truth, observing the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, carrying out the Great Commission, organized with the offices of pastor and deacon, and meeting regularly for worship, instruction, fellowship, evangelism, and service. That's an important assembly. In fact, Paul calls that assembly the church. He calls it the pillar and ground of the truth. Jesus said that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. So it is a very significant part of the Christian life. Anyone who claims to be a Christian but is not affiliated with a local church is seriously out of order. Every Christian ought to be a part of a local group of believers. So that's what a church is, and now that we know what the church is, let's consider the pattern for the local church here given in this passage, and let's try to consider whether our church is following that pattern as it should be. So first of all, the church baptizes converts. Notice again, going back to Acts chapter 2, verses 40 and 41, this is Peter testifying. He says, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." In fact, you can read the previous several verses that talk about this great message that Peter and the other apostles are delivering. They're proclaiming the gospel. And then the end of that is verse 41, "They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." So we have this gospel proclamation, and the result, the outcome of that is that many people are pricked in the heart, they are convinced of the Spirit of God, convicted of their sin, and then they repent and turn to Christ in faith. All right, so these people hear the gospel message, and then as a result, what happens to them? Then they are baptized. So that's what we believe. We believe that the church baptizes those who put their faith in Christ. They baptize their converts. In fact, this is one of the things that sets Baptists apart from other groups, is that we don't baptize those who are not saved. You're probably aware that there are some churches that baptize babies. Well, not only is that not a New Testament teaching, there's nothing in the New Testament that shows us how to do that. The clear pattern in the Bible is that first you hear the gospel and are saved, and then you get baptized as a result. So nobody in a Baptist church is a member because they were baptized before they got saved. As a baby. We don't recognize baby baptism. It's not in the New Testament. It's not taught about, and the pattern clearly is otherwise. You get baptized as a result or after you get saved. We certainly believe that baptism is very important, but we don't believe it is a necessary aspect of salvation. There's at least one person in the New Testament who was saved without being baptized. And you can probably remember who that might be. That was the thief on the cross. Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And that man was not baptized. So the general teaching of the Bible is that baptism is very important. It's often linked right here with salvation. They're saved and then they were baptized. We find that linkage. But we do not believe as Baptists that it's necessary, absolutely necessary, to be baptized in order to be saved. Now, you certainly should be baptized as a believer. Once you are saved, the New Testament pattern shows that you are baptized shortly thereafter. But your soul does not hang on the idea of whether or not you were baptized. So baptism is not necessary for salvation, but it is very important. So a church that follows the New Testament pattern baptizes those who make a personal profession of faith in Christ. If you have been saved and have not been baptized, well, then the next step in your journey should be baptism. That is the initial step of obedience after salvation. Secondly, the church receives baptized people into membership. Notice it says at the end of verse 41, they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And at the end of verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So another thing that we believe based on the biblical text here is this idea of regenerate church membership. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means that we recognize church membership. A local church knows who is within the body and who is not. It employs some form of membership. Now, that's going to be different from church to church exactly how they reckon who is a member and who is not. But clearly, people were added to the congregation. 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost repent of their sin, put their faith in Christ, and are added to what? Added to the church. So clearly, the church in Jerusalem knew who was part of it and who was not part of it. And obviously, those who were saved and baptized joined the church that day. The clear biblical pattern is that believers affiliate with a local church after they are baptized. Normally, you join the church that baptizes you. We had 5 baptisms here several weeks ago, and all of those people joined our church. I would not baptize anybody who's not planning to join the church. If our church is not good enough to join, then we're not good enough to baptize you either. So if you're going to be baptized at the church, you're also going to join the church. And so that seems to be the normal pattern, that you are saved, baptized, added to the church. So that means you are understood to be a member of the church. You're under the authority of the church. You become one of the body, a member of that flock, a member of that body, and are under the auspices or the sponsorship of that body of believers. So that's membership. And then in order to be a member, you have to be regenerated. That is, you have to be saved. We call that regenerate church membership, saved church membership. We don't recognize anybody as a member of the church who's not saved or who doesn't have a profession of saving faith in Christ. Now again, some churches baptize babies, so these babies grow up in the church and they never really make a personal public profession of faith in Christ, or at least that's not required. It's just kind of the understanding that if you were baptized as a baby, come up in a Christian family and in a Christian church, it's kind of assumed, unless you absolutely reject the faith, it's just assumed that you are a believer. So you might have babies who are baptized in the church who are not genuine believers. They've never made a profession of faith in Christ, and frankly, many churches don't require that you make a profession of faith in Christ. But that's one thing, again, that sets Baptists apart from other groups, is that we do require that every individual who joins the church make a personal and public profession of faith in Christ. When we had the 5 or so people who were baptized here just a few weeks ago, all of them affirmed their faith in Christ. They did that publicly before the body. They did that privately with me. So we heard their testimony of salvation. They affirmed their faith in Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, and that is necessary. We would not bring into membership anybody who does not have a personal profession of faith in Christ as their Lord and Savior. So we believe in regenerate church membership. In order to be a member, you have to be saved. You have to profess to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And that, I believe, is the clear pattern here, that the church receives into membership those who have been saved and baptized. Thirdly, the church teaches apostolic doctrine. Notice in verse 42, They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and several other things that we'll get to in a moment. They continued in the doctrine of the apostles. Doctrine, of course, is simply the teaching. The New Testament church is based on the teaching of Jesus and his apostles. And where do we find a record of what Jesus and the apostles taught? Well, obviously, that's the New Testament. The church, the local church, is based on the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. Obviously, we recognize and we esteem the teaching of the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is basically oriented toward the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people. That's really what the Old Testament is all about. There's very little about the church in the Old Testament. So we don't find our marching orders, we don't find our guidance from the Old Testament so much. There's very little about the church in the Old Testament. It really comes from the New Testament. We are New Testament Christians, New Testament church believers. So we follow the record, the teaching of the New Testament. And frankly, if it's not in the New Testament, we don't do it. The New Testament sets our pattern. So I've talked already several times about baptizing babies. We don't baptize babies because there's no New Testament evidence that anybody baptized babies. You can read through the whole Bible cover to cover 100 times. You'll never find baby baptism. You'll never find a number of things that other churches do that we don't do because, frankly, it's not in the Bible. You cannot give us chapter and verse. And if we don't find chapter and verse in the New Testament, we won't do it. Everything in the church, everything in the New Testament church, ought to be some way connected to the teaching of the New Testament. And so that's the pattern that we follow. And we know that they do that, as he says here. They did it steadfastly. We retain our commitment to the teaching of the apostles and Jesus as we find it in the New Testament. We don't corrupt that. We don't compromise that. And that is what we ought to be striving to do as a New Testament church, to adhere to very strongly the teaching of Jesus and the apostles as given to us in the New Testament. Let's go on to number four then. The church lives in fellowship. They continued steadfastly not only in the apostles' doctrine, it says, but also in fellowship. The text here contains a couple of really important words. There's fellowship in verse 42. In verse 46, it uses the words with one accord and also singleness of heart. So this is how the church is to conduct itself and how we are to interact with one another. The members of the church, the body, is to conduct itself in fellowship, with one accord, and in singleness of heart. The word fellowship is based on the word common. You perhaps have heard the Greek word koinonia. That's another Greek word maybe that you're familiar with. The word koinonia means fellowship or having something in common. So to have fellowship means that you share something. It's based on the word to share. You have partnership or commonality with another person. Fellowship implies communion and communication based on something held in common or something shared. Essentially, fellowship occurs when partners share things in common. And the early church, it says here, continued steadfastly in that fellowship. One of the marks of a healthy New Testament church is that the members live in fellowship and partnership with one another. They share their lives together. They are interacting. They are depending upon one another. They are sharing their highs and lows. They are weeping together. They are rejoicing together. They are living their lives in partnership or fellowship. They are united around common beliefs and common goals. They're able to continue steadfastly in that unity in spite of the difficulties of life, in spite of the fact that whenever you get a group of people together, there's going to be disagreements. Still, we can agree to disagree sometimes if it's necessary to continue the unity, the harmony, the fellowship, the partnership of the church. As it says here, they did that with one accord and of one mind, in singleness of heart. These words speak of unity and cooperation and harmony. So they're able to dwell together, they're able to work together in partnership, and they're able to have harmony and unity while they do that. Somebody put it this way, the image is almost musical. A number of notes are sounded which, while different, harmonize in pitch and tone. As the instruments of a great concert under the direction of the concertmaster, so the Holy Spirit blends together the lives of members of Christ's church. Well, that's how the church ought to be conducted. That ought to be our experience, that we blend together our lives, that we live in harmony and partnership and unity. Christianity really emphasizes the group the unity, the harmony, the cohesion of the group. That's an important emphasis in the New Testament. And our aim should be that we operate with one accord and with one mind. Notice also in verses 44 through 46 what this meant for them. They all believed and were together. They had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. So part of this fellowship seems to be sharing resources with one another. Now this was a very unusual and unique time in the life of the church. It does not seem that this kind of thing really continued on, especially as they were facing persecution a little bit after this time. But this idea of sharing, remember the word fellowship has the idea of sharing things in common. And so part of this fellowship is sharing with the needs, or sharing the resources that we have with other people in need. That ought to be part of the church's operation as well. As partners in Christ's work on earth, we need to share and invest with our partners in pursuit of God's goals for the church. Each partner must share the load. We all work together to take care of the needs and resources of one another. So when we support the work of the church financially, that's what we're doing. We're sharing with our partners. We're sharing in the body of Christ with the resources that we have to do the work of the ministry, to fulfill the charge, the duties that God has laid upon us. Our church supports missionaries, and we support them as well. They are doing the work of the ministry in other places. So we work together, we share resources to support the work of the church and worldwide missions. So all Christians ought to be part of a local church where they can share their lives together and be together with other people of like faith and practice. Partnership with others is one of the great blessings of the Christian faith. And it's really unfortunate that so many people have neglected membership in the church or neglected church life altogether. They're not part of a local congregation where they're sharing their life with other people. That's a great shame and a tragedy. And then also the church worships together. Notice, again, going on, they were steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. So there are several aspects of this worship that we see here listed. They're steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. So the idea is that somebody's teaching them the doctrine of the apostles, of course, which is really the teaching of Christ. So somebody in the worship center, somebody in the process of worship, is teaching the Word of God. That's an important aspect of worship, which is kind of like going on right now, where the congregation listens to somebody teach the Word of God. And doctrine, of course, is simply the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. This is the foundation and the center of our fellowship and worship. We unite around a common set of beliefs and practices. And so the church should expect there to be doctrinal teaching. The teaching of God's Word ought to be a substantial part of the life of the church. A good church emphasizes both correct behavior and correct belief. Right belief leads to right behavior. And so we have to have an emphasis on both those ideas, what we believe and also how we should behave. Worship also includes the ordinances. Of course, it mentions baptism in verse 41. They were received his word, they were baptized. But then also notice in verse 42, they're continuing in the apostles' fellowship and doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayers. In that context, I believe that's probably talking about the Lord's Supper. Now, later on in verse 46, they also talk about breaking bread from house to house. I'm not sure that that really refers to the Lord's Supper, because that's a congregational thing, not something you do from house to house, unless it's talking about different houses of worship or different house churches, perhaps. Either way you cut it, the breaking of bread seems there to refer to the Lord's Supper. So we got baptism and the Lord's Supper, and these two ordinances are under the authority of the local church. We call them local church ordinances. It's the local church that has the authority to conduct baptisms or conduct the Lord's Supper. And so, generally speaking, you should not, let's say your neighbor makes a profession of faith, it's really not appropriate just to take them out to your pool or to the lake and baptize them. That ought to be done under the auspices or under the authority of the church. And likewise, if you're meeting with friends, you don't just say, hey, let's have the Lord's Supper. You do that in the context of the church. The church has the authority and is responsible to conduct the Lord's Supper, not just anybody who wants to. It ought to be done under the authority and auspices of the church. Also, worship includes prayer. They're getting together, and at the end of verse 42, they're steadfast in prayer as well. And notice that this is congregational prayer. They're meeting together now. The church is meeting together for prayer. And so obviously that's a group of believers. That's a body meeting together for congregational prayer. And that's an important aspect of worship as well, taking time to pray as a group, as a congregation. Later this afternoon, in fact, the entire afternoon service will be dedicated to prayer. And so, again, we want to follow that pattern of having times of congregational prayer. Of course, we do that every time we worship together. We do that on Wednesday nights. That's a service that's dedicated primarily to prayer. So, you know, that's important for us to do. And then worship also includes praising God. At the end of verse 47, he says in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So praising God ought to be one of the aspects of what we're doing as we get together to worship as the church. And of course, praising God, often we do that through music. We have musical expressions. We have a hymnal. A hymn is really just a song of praise to God. So there are various ways that we can praise the Lord, but one of the most important ways that we do that is through music. Now, as you read through this passage, you might say, well, what about verse 43? You didn't say anything about that, where it says, fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now, if this is a pattern for us to follow, well, then we should be having signs and wonders. And I don't know when the last time we had a miracle in the church, but we don't typically have signs and wonders in our church. And so you might say, well, why doesn't that happen? Well, notice who these signs and wonders were done by: the apostles. And so if we had genuine, authoritative apostles today, we would expect them to be doing signs and wonders. That was, remember, Paul talks about the signs of an apostle were the signs and wonders they were able to do. So if we had legitimate, genuine apostles today, they would still be doing signs and wonders. Of course, one of the reasons that they did that, the signs and wonders, was to authenticate their words. They didn't have the completed New Testament as we have it today. So really, because we don't have genuine apostles today of the same caliber, the same quality as what they had in the original early church, we don't have those apostles around anymore. And because the Word of God is finished, it is complete, we frankly don't need the authenticating ministry of signs and wonders through an apostle. We have the Word of God, it's completed, and frankly, God expects us to believe the Word of God without signs and wonders authenticating the messenger. So if we did have apostles, we would have signs and wonders. We don't have apostles, and we don't have signs and wonders. So that part of this passage, I believe, is not part of the pattern that's set for us. But the rest of this passage, I think, does give us a pattern to follow. We should be striving to be a church that, first of all, baptizes those who repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus. And if there's anybody here today who has not done that, not turned from sin and trusted in Christ, we encourage you today to make it the day of your salvation. First, you're saved, and we'll worry about baptism after that. But the primary thing is to be saved, and then we baptize those who come after that. So we receive baptized converts into the membership of the church. We teach New Testament apostolic doctrine. We want to teach and affirm sound doctrine, as the Bible says. We live in fellowship. We emphasize the importance of partnership of people of like faith and practice. We want to be of one accord and of one mind. We also worship God through the teaching of the Word, providing the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We emphasize corporate prayer, and we praise God. And I believe that every Christian ought to be a part of a church that follows this pattern. I don't think that this is just kind of an optional thing. Well, if you feel like being a part of a church, I think this is the pattern that God has established. You are saved, you're baptized, you become part of a church. That is the normal way to do it. And I think that if you are saved, then you ought to be baptized. And if you are saved and baptized, then you ought to be a member of a church. And if you're not a member of our church, we would encourage you and invite you to become a member of our church if you are people of like faith and practice. Now, no church, of course, follows this pattern perfectly. We are sinful people. We all fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says we all stumble in many ways. So we don't expect any church to be perfectly following the New Testament pattern set, because we're not perfect people. We should all, though, aspire to fulfilling this pattern. We should all be involved in one way or another in the process of evangelism, baptism, teaching and learning, enjoying fellowship together, and worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. That's the pattern that we see expressed before us right here in the pages of Scripture. That's the pattern that we as a church are trying to fulfill, although imperfectly. And that's the pattern. If you are interested in fulfilling that pattern and being a part of a work that is following the New Testament pattern, then we invite you to join with us. Well, let's have a word of prayer as we conclude.